Hey, don't be it.
One. Come on in. Brian's already in here, 24. We've got some stragglers. We'll see if any roam in.
How are you?
Good, how are you?
Pretty good.
Okay, it's okay.
We've got room to spare this morning. We were with everybody out the last Sunday. We were kind of empty, and last week we were kind of full. And I know some have to work during midweek and may not be here during Wednesdays. And my mom and dad will probably be heading out this week for warmer pastures. So we'll have some other seats open up. But if we need to, we may have to change rooms so everybody's comfortable and we can get everybody in that wants to be in. Want to welcome you. Hope that you're having a good last week and having a good start to your morning. We're picking up in Job. Brian had offered a number of introductory thoughts and an overview of the book on Sunday and part on Wednesday, and we opened up into chapter 1 on Wednesday. My goal today is to finish chapter 1 and get into about half of chapter 2, and then we'll be hopefully, if things work out, half of chapter 2 and chapter 3 on Wednesday. So if you want to read through the first three chapters, you may have already done that, but that will be what we're going to be getting into here these next couple of classes. Before we begin, Kelly, do you mind offering an opening prayer for us?
Let's pray. Dear God, Father in heaven, we come before you now, recognizing you as the true creator of all and the sustainer of all. We thank you for that sustainment. We thank you for the good night's rest that we had last night and our good health and ability to be here this morning. We pray that we forget all of the worries that we may have that are worldly, that may be going through our minds right now. We pray that we put those aside and we concentrate on your word, that we listen to the words of the teacher, we think of the thoughts, and we recognize and understand that the words that we're about to read in the Bible are yours. We should place them in our heart and abide by them as best we can. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. We didn't choose a book for this class, which some people like workbooks, some don't care for them as much. To be quite honest with you, I have not seen if there are very many texts for Job, but I have been using Homer Haley's commentary on Job, which is excellent. If you're not familiar with that, Homer Haley wrote a commentary, which is excellent. And then also use Matthew Henry's commentary. Those are the two study sources that I'm using primarily. And I would encourage you to at least read the text and to delve into some of those books if you have the time and the inclination to do so. The better part of this book, if you've gotten into it, is poetry-type language. Not the poetry I know. Not probably the poetry you know, but very vivid language throughout the better part of the book in regards to trying to express feelings, concerns, questions of man, of Job, in regards to why all this is going on and happening. So we go through really 40 chapters of reasoning out why God has the attributes he has, how we can learn to depend on God, and the necessity of suffering in this life, the necessity of it, and how we are to look upon those challenges, good and bad, with confidence and trust in our Lord. So we're going to be picking up primarily in verse 6. In verses 6 through 12, in the first portion of the second chapter, I think kind of lays a tone and a trend throughout the entire book of what we're going to be talking about. So we're going to be dealing with the attributes of God. We're going to be dealing with the attributes of Satan. We're going to be dealing with friends. We're going to be dealing with internal turmoil and questions of why. Why do things happen when we try to live right? That's not the only issue that we want to fall back on, but I think the things that we set into our foundation of our study these first couple of classes is really going to serve us throughout the course of the class, and then things are going to open back up at the end of the book. So don't get lost in some of this poetical expression and language. I think once we get into, my experience is, once we get into these chapters a couple of times, it starts opening up. You understand the perspective of where he's coming from and so forth. And it's a little bit easier to understand once we get some of the background out of the way. So I welcome your comments. I welcome your questions. Just raise your hand, wave your hand, and we'll try to answer those. And if we don't have that answer, we'll seek it out. So we're glad you're here. Open up then, if you would, to Job, the first chapter, and we'll be reading again verses 6 through 12 in regards to Satan's challenge. And of course, the first part of the chapter just introduces Job as being blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. We get into all his wealth, probably one of the wealthier, if not the wealthiest guy of his day, with what he has, with 10 children and multiple possessions of flocks of camels and donkeys and servants. And Job was known to go and give sacrifices on behalf of his family when they came together on their birthdays and times appointed for them to get together to eat and drink. And he did so. Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. And so we pick up then when there was a day in verse 6. So let's pick up there. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed his work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Let me change this number here. Oh, bless your heart. Thank you. So this time that came to pass on a day implies that there was a special day or even times when the sons of God, angelic or heavenly beings, according to the later in the book, chapter 38, verse 7, these are angelic or heavenly beings, they presented themselves before Jehovah. Whether they came to make a report, or whether they came to receive instructions, or attend a divinely appointed council, just isn't stated here. And the location is not specified, though it is believed to have occurred in heaven. And among those who presented themselves was Satan, the Satan, the adversary, that is, one who withstands. Inasmuch as he was a created being, created good, and for a divine purpose, he too would be a son of God, but an apostate son who had fallen away from God and one who had rebelled against him. Homer Haley goes into a lengthy discussion in regards to Satan and his attributes. And if you'll allow me to read this and or to refer to this, I think it opens up a lot about some questions that I've heard some ask at the end of the class period last Wednesday. Satan appears in the dawn of human history as, of course, the serpent who beguiled Eve, leading both to her and Adam to sin against God in Genesis 3. And from that point, Satan is revealed throughout Scripture as the arch enemy of God and man, seeking always to thwart God's purposes, to disrupt them and to destroy man. Although revealed throughout the Old Testament as an adversary to man, yet serving God's purpose, Satan's true character and his evil work was left to be fully exposed in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. Names or terms for which Satan is called or referred to reveal much concerning his inherent character and the essential nature of his being. He's called Satan, or the Satan, the adversary of God and man, who accuses brethren night and day. Revelations 12 and 10. He's known as the devil, the slanderer. Revelations 9 and 11. The destroyer. One who's been on the destruction of all that is holy and good. The dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Revelations 20 and 12. We know he's referred to as the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. The prince of this world. Prince of the powers of the air. Ephesians 2 2. Beelzebub is another name, the lord of dung or filth, the prince of demons. Matthew 12, 24, and there's other names for him as well. All these names, though, reflect the sly, the cunning, the malevolent character of the adversary of man. But here, Satan appears at least as a person, an entity possessing intelligence, reason, and cunning. And in Eden, he speaks, he reasons, he deceives. In the book of Job, at least in the first and second chapters, he appears before Jehovah, and again he speaks, he reasons, and he challenges and goes away to act. In one of the latest Old Testament books, this is interesting, that he appears as a celestial being standing at the right hand of Joshua in Zechariah 3 and verse 1, before the angel of Jehovah as the high priest's adversary. And of course, he was rebuked by the Lord for his effort to hinder Joshua's cleansing and restoration of Jerusalem. But in his appearance to Jesus, we see the same characteristic of an intelligent being, a reality who speaks and reasons, seeking to persuade the Lord to defect from God and his God-ordained purpose in Matthew 4th chapter. In his teaching, Jesus describes Satan as the spiritual father of the false Jews, a murderer, a liar, the father of such evils in John 8 and 44. John described him as one who sins from the beginning, and the judge represented him as one with whom Michael the archangel contended over the body of Moses in Jude 9. Satan, go ahead, Brian.
Well, just real quickly, I meant to mention this at the end of class, and you briefly touched on it here a second ago. But when you said Michael, I mean, it's important for us to understand that we're not talking about an equal with God. Satan is more of an equal with Michael or an angel, a created being. We're not talking about somebody that's on an equal playing field like Batman, Joker, good, evil. We're talking about God, and Satan is reined in by God. And this book's a perfect example of that, that God only allows Satan to go as far as he wants him to go. That's always the case. We're not talking about someone that has equal authority, equal anything with God.
Absolutely. He is a created being, not the creator, or equal to the creator. And though he possesses this intelligence of a person and reason, he's neither omniscient or omnipotent as God is. He's limited by God in his abilities and his attributes and his actions. He's among the class described by Paul as principalities, powers, world rulers of darkness, the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6, 12. Go ahead.
I'll just add what he said here, that he wasn't of the Godhead, as the Holy Spirit in Jesus was. He was, as you say, created, and I think that's the crux of it.
Satan comes under the head of these that are invisible, even those possessing a throne. He has a throne in Revelations 2 and 12. He has dominion. He exercises lordship over the kingdom of darkness. He is a principality. He exercises rule in the realm of wickedness. He has powers. He is chief over the powers of evil that control the hearts of men through lust and through sin. And from this word of the Holy Spirit through Paul in Ephesians 6, we conclude that Satan is a created being, and that he was created good and for a service under Christ, but rebelled and was apostate to that. He and his angels who followed him, they kept not their own principality, that is, that which was appointed and purposed over them, but left their proper habitation. They left their heavenly dwelling, sinning and violating the will of God. Now they're committed to pits of darkness, the devil and his followers, reserved for judgment, Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2 and 4. Satan's ultimate end, along with that of his angels and those who choose to serve him in this life, is the eternal fire, prepared for him beyond the judgment, Matthew 25, 41, 46, the lake of fire and brimstone in which he will finally be cast. So this gives us an idea of who he is, how he came about. Satan operates through three venues. One, he operates in craftiness, as he did as a serpent. He seeks to beguile and to become unwary, as he did Eve. In this, he appealed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, mentioned in 1 John 2 and 16. And, of course, this method is symbolized in the book of Revelation by the harlot in chapters 17 and 18, who entices all that is lustful, seductive, and appealing to the flesh and weakness of mankind. Secondly, Satan not only comes in crafty, but he comes in the garb of false religion, leading people away from the faith in Christ by fashioning himself into an angel of light and using ministers who fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This type of approach is symbolized in Revelation by the beast out of the earth, the symbol of paganism of John's day. But it extends beyond paganism to represent all false religion. And so this is rampant even today through false religion and false doctrine. Thirdly, Peter warned that we should be sober, we should be awake, we should be watchful, because our adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. And this figure of a roaring lion suggests that Satan wants to not only seek, but to destroy by force. Destroy by force. Whether political oppression, whether it's physical suffering from disease, or natural calamities, of which he may be the instigator. This type of opposition is symbolized by the beast out of the sea in Romans, when the Roman Empire and its rulers of the day sought by force to destroy the people of God. So through craftiness, through false religion, through force, Satan is one that has to be dealt with in this realm. Verse 6 says, now it came to pass, verse 7, and Jehovah said unto Satan, when comest thou? And Satan answered Jehovah and said, from going to and forth in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Jehovah's question, where comest thou, implies that it was really no good to the Lord what he was doing and where he came from. And the question wasn't asked because God didn't know, but because he was beginning this conversation. And so Satan answers how. Kind of in a detached spirit, one on his own and not responsible to anyone, which reveals his nature from the very beginning. Satan answers in a way, and it doesn't imply that he was a spy or otherwise in the service of God, but rather that he was walking about, of course, seeking whom he may devour. And this would be totally consistent with his nature. So Jehovah's second question in the verse 8, his second question was, in your walking to and fro on the earth, hast thou considered my servant Job? That is, have you set your heart upon him to know him thoroughly and give thought to his character as my servant? And to speak of him even as his servant was a compliment. The Lord described Job and expressed his esteem of him. In the words of the writer in verse 1, he was a good man, he was blameless, and that he wasn't sinless, but he was blameless, fearing God and turning away from evil. And so Jehovah looked upon Job as the kind of man that would add salt to the world, would add salt to his society. And probably Job had the type of character in whom the Lord could depend. He gives him great compliments. So then Satan answers Job in verse 9, probably with a sneer, expressing his contempt for any moral goodness that Job might have displayed. And as the father lies, he denied what Jehovah had said, and even scornfully implied that the service rendered by Job was selfish. Does Job fear God for nothing, for naught? Indicating that you paid him well, you've taken care of him. So in Satan's warped mind and total rebellion against all things good and against God, there's no such thing as a pure and holy life. Nor is there evidence or any service apart from pay. He sees no world, love in this world except self-love. And so Satan's dedicated servant of today looks at life through these lenses, with this same type of covered glasses as his master. And we're going to see Job's friends, when they come and sit with him and converse with him, they have a mindset as such as well. Good behavior rewards good rewards, and bad behavior rewards bad. True, but incomplete. Good behavior does reap good reward, but not always. Verse 10, "Hast thou not made a hedge about him, about his house, and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands and substance, and is increased in the land." Satan charges God here with having given Job special protection. A thorny hedge was often planted around vineyards and for protection against thieves and intruders and animals. Satan charged that Jehovah had built this with blessings, had built a hedge around Job and his family and his possessions, that no one could reach them. Furthermore, God had prospered the work of Job's hands. His agriculture, his cattle, his flocks, all those were increased, bursting forth over the land. In essence, Satan was tempting God by saying, "Why shouldn't Job serve you?" But now comes the important challenge in verse 11 that was expressed really irreverently by Satan to God. He says, telling God, "Put forth your hand now and take away that which you've given him, and he'll renounce you to your face." The issue here is put before God, and so will God accept it? Will Job bear up under the loss of his substance, of his things, of his riches, and his family? Is there a service that's free from selfish interests and reward? Do we have something beyond this world as a reward for doing the Lord's will? And so Job is to be the questionable ore or metal that's tested in a crucible of fiery trials, which attacks not just those around about him and his family, but himself. And so will he prove that God can trust man to serve him when no reward is in sight? That's what we're going to be dealing with here in these following studies. In verse 12, Jehovah said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in thy power, but not to touch, not to put forth thy hand on him." So Satan went forth from the presence of God. Can God know, apart from testing, whether man will stand faithful when life caves in around him? Or did he create a creature who can act independent of God's foreknowledge of what he could do? That being, does God have eyesight to everything we're going to do in the future? And I believe he chooses not to. Has the ability to know, but as free moral agents, our judgment is not yet cast. There is a day of judgment we're all going to be attending. There will be an answer that we all have to give as individuals. It's not predestined that only so many will enter into the gates of heaven. It's not predestined that we will once we become obedient through baptism. But I believe that God's foreknowledge, he's independent of that, allowing us to act, and yet still working in our world. Jehovah surrendered Job's children and all his possessions to Satan, but Job himself wasn't to be touched. And so Jehovah limited Satan's power. And again, Brian, this is one of the reasons of the book and may explain Satan's coming before Jehovah to begin with. He can only act within the scope of God's permission and the limit of God's will.
You can't help but realize you're talking about the power of Satan. Satan warred with an archangel, Micah. So there's different levels of angels in heaven. Gabriel and Micah and Satan are the only ones that I recall even being named in the Bible. And so they were a different, higher level. And you can see from his rebellion and challenging God, he had authority as an archangel over other angels, the powers that were in heaven. And so he abused it. And his whole goal today is to accuse, abuse, distort, conquer, divide, because he hates that system. Because why? We see later on, only Jesus could conquer these archangels, Satan. And we knew he had to do it through his death, the blood. But you just think about it. His whole purpose was to create doubt. And look at the world today. Create doubt. Challenges everything that God did. And you see this plied out in this story. But take your daily lives today. Every day that same power is attacking us as he did Job. And we've got to decide today where we stand. And that was the whole message that he used against Christ. And trying to tear down the church, the beginning of the church, starting with John the Baptist. He wanted the whole thing to crumble when he really convinced one of Jesus' organization disciple, Judas. He thought he had him. Satan thought he'd won the battle. And then when later on he saw he was replaced by God, then when he stirred up the people, and Satan did this to kill the Lord, and you can see him cunningly trying everything he could to tear down the authority that God set up on the old law, from the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the whole Sanhedrin court, the whole organization of the old law. And he used them to ensnare Jesus. And when you study all the temptations that Jesus had to endure that last week before they killed him, and when they thought they killed him, he had it all. But here's what we have today, and if we don't take this message forward, Jesus arose from the grave. That's our promise today. And so you see the setting from Job, bringing this thing to what we have to deal with today, maybe that way, not in a common way of saying.
No, we're going to touch on that, so I'm glad you brought it up. But isn't it interesting that maybe because of this limitation placed on the devil, it may be surmising, but it could explain maybe why discussion throughout the book centers on God's actions and Satan's not really mentioned in the entire book beyond chapter 2. But we read about these calamities that occurs to Job in verses 13 through 19. Now it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house that a messenger came to Job and said the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians attacked them and also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And alone I have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels. And they took them and they slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was speaking, a fourth time, while he was yet speaking, another came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell and the young people on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And so then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. The first two of the series of evils fall upon Job were the loss of his herds and flocks and of his servants who tended them. This was followed by the loss of his 10 children as they feasted in the house of the eldest brother. And of these calamities, two were from the hands of evil men, the Sabians in verse 15, the Chaldeans verse 17, and two were from forces of nature, fire of God from heaven and a great wind from the wilderness. So we see Satan moves rapidly. I mean, immediately getting permission, he would heap one calamity on top of the other upon Job. And so what's Job's response in the latter part of the chapter? He'd listened, I'm sure, with shock in silence to the reports of the first three messengers. But now upon hearing the report of the death of his sons and daughters, he demonstrates in a dignified action, deeply felt emotions of his heart. So he arose, he rent his clothes, which is a Oriental custom, expressing grievance and deep grievance, a heart rent with the pain of anguish and loss. And he shaved his head, which also was a custom of that time and social practices of the people. It could have been for cleansing, or it could have been as an expression of grief. And he fell down to the ground and worshipped. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't say he was in despair. It said he acted out of despair through the things that he did, but he didn't gash himself. He didn't mutilate his body as did the heathen. But he faced his calamities with the dignity of one who commits himself that judges righteously. He still had God. He still could adore him. He still could have reverence for him. He could still rely on him. The full force of his testing hadn't yet been brought upon him. And so he says with the great truth, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. This is also attributed to Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5:15. We're born and we die. We bring nothing into the world and we carry nothing out. And what we do use, what we do find, we leave all of it. And so Job acknowledges his faith in God and his overall providence when he says, Jehovah gave and Jehovah hath taken away. However, is this a correct statement? It's yes and no from the perspective, from the overall view of God's creation and his natural and spiritual laws and their consequences, yes, that God gives and takes away. But from the viewpoint of this immediate situation, such as God taking his flocks, his herds, his servants, and his children, God didn't do that. He allowed these calamities, instigated by Satan, to occur, but did not give or execute these actions himself. Yes, ma'am.
So the thing that I've noticed, which we've already kind of touched on, is these things just happen boom, boom, boom. It's just like in our lives, we don't necessarily have that much happening to us all at once. We may have one thing, you know, one major thing happening, and Job was still able to praise God. And that is something that we need to remember when we face our own obstacles, to put it mildly, because this is more than just an obstacle. It's devastating.
And, boom, boom, boom. Before one could finish speaking, here comes the next one in.
Correct. And the key thing is here, to remember, is later in the Gospels, we hear God only allows what to happen to us what we can handle. So that kind of tells me God already knew that Job could handle this. And it was just allowing Satan to see for himself how faithful someone that loves God can be.
He had confidence in him. He praised him, gave him godly accolades, and I believe had confidence in him to the point he allowed this to occur.
That much, yeah.
In this first test, I guess we could say that Job was victorious in that he held fast to his faith of God and his providence, that he wasn't overcome to the point of charging God with folly, though he didn't understand the background of these trials and this stuff happening. When we don't know the background and underlying causes of our problems in life, we need to use caution of how we... We need to be cautious that we don't draw any unfounded conclusions and unjustly blame God for trials and evils that we have to face in life.
I was just going to say, like you said, we can sometimes, we want God to give us, to allow us to make our own choices. But we live in a sinful world, and God doesn't want bad things to happen to us. But He allows people to make the wrong choice sometimes, and that's what causes bad things to happen to us. And so we need to remember some of these things happen because the Chaldeans chose to do these things, or as you said, so God has to allow everyone the choice to serve him or not to serve him.
As we get into the meat of this book, we're going to see lots of explanations of questioning God, questioning his creation, questioning why things are, why he is the way he is, why man is put into such a position. But these are going to be revealed. And it really comes down to understanding God is a spirit. We're to put on a spirit of his will. But we're in the flesh at the present time, putting on a spirit. But he is a spirit. Being creator, his ways are higher than our ways. His knowledge vast, greater, being omniscient and omnipotent. He has always been. He is all-knowing. We have to have trust in the Creator. And I think that's one of the lessons we learn out of this book, is there's a difference between faith and trust. Similar, but different. Faith can tell us we need to attend church regularly. We don't need to say certain things. We don't need to do certain things. We need to act a certain way. But trust goes beyond what we can see. We act without seeing sometimes the end result or knowing why. And that's not ignorance. That's understanding who God is and understanding where the evil comes from. And also understanding the potential outcomes for all these trials.
It gets right back to what both of you are saying. God gave man instructions to choose or not choose. And there's where sin enters into that gulf, that decision making. Now, this obedience and trust is the antidote for this challenge of Satan. It's the only thing that we have, is the word, trusting in it, and then one day being rewarded for it.
So Job seems to have passed this at the end of this chapter, but and we leave him, I guess you'd say, if in a court between God and Satan, who are vying for who's going to win in this challenge. He's honorably acquitted upon a fair trial between God and Satan concerning him. And so Satan had ability to touch and take all that he had and was confident that he would curse God to his face, but on the contrary, he blessed him. And he was proven again to be an honest man and Satan a false accuser. We would have thought that this would be conclusive, maybe. This would be the end of it. But Job would never have his that Job would never have his reputation maybe called into question again. But Job is known to be an armor of proof, and therefore is here again set up for a mark in the second chapter and brought upon his trial a second time. And so let's read verses 1 through 6. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was... That's chapter 3, excuse me. Chapter 2, let's start over. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan sounds like the first time, didn't it? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And here comes another compliment that's later in the book here. And he still holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life. Satan moves from one trial of losing all of his possessions and losing his children and all of his wealth, boom, 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 immediately, to now Satan will touch his bone and his flesh. Satan, the sworn enemy of God and all good men, is pushing forward his malicious prosecution of Job, whom he hated, because he was a good man and he loved God. And he did all he could to separate him from his God and to sow discord and to make mischief between him, urging God to afflict him, and then urging Job to blaspheme God. Isn't that like the devil, to work both sides, to pit each other against each other? One would think that he'd had enough of his former attempt upon Job, which he was so shamefully baffled and disappointed, but malice, consider evil, and malice is restless. And so such is the devil and his instruments. Those that misalign, the malicious, the unreasonable, the opportunist, the great persecutor of the saints, is represented here, who accuses saints before our God day and night, still repeating and urging that against them, which has been many a time answered. Do you think this was the end of it, of Job at the end of the book? We know at the end he gets all this back in family and wealth, his health, it comes back to him. You think that's the end of it? That's the last course of the devil coming after Job? Even though he, in the end, is again recognized as serving God, being loyal to God, he still, even though we may turn Satan away, even though we may conquer a battle, even though we may come through the other end of an illness, we have that while we're in this realm. And so I think it's important that we realize that we never think ourselves secure from storms of life, from trials. As long as we're in this world, we're going to have negative things happen. We're going to have the devil coming after us in different ways. I always say, when I got hurt last year, I always said it's my turn to carry around a big old box of rocks. And as soon as I put that box of rocks down I'm able to manage that box of rocks, here comes another box sitting wait for me with different rocks, maybe smaller ones. It's always a box of rocks to carry around. It's just the next thing. But we have hope, and we have trust, and we have the ability to withstand these things. And so once again, the court is set. A second time, the prosecutor or the accuser makes its appearance in verses 1 and 2. And again, it speaks about this day, on the day, a fixed time in which the council of God meets together. And again, he comes before the sons of God, an adversary to God and all men, and he again thrusts himself into the assembly in heaven. when the sons of God came to give an account of their negotiations on earth and to receive new instructions, Satan was one of them originally, but shall no more stand.